Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Do you remember that? He's risen, and you say? Oh my gosh, so good. So last time we were here, I said Happy Palm Sunday, and we tried to make that a thing, and now we're already on the other side of Easter. It's so good to be with you. I see so many familiar faces. What a week. What a week that we've just had connecting Palm Sunday to Easter, and now Easter to today, as we move forward in this ministry that Christ has enacted, and resurrection is now here. So many good things. A few announcements. As you can probably hear, I and some of the other pastors, I'm sure, have experienced this, went home on Sunday and flat out lost my voice. Woo! What a week. The Advent, last week of Advent, last week of Lent, that'll do it. Your voice in ministry will just go right out the window, and mine did, so I appreciate your patience with me as we're going to read and teach and talk as much as we can. There will be great opportunities for Q&A, I'm sure, when I need to get a glass of my tea, but what a week. It was just amazing, and we have a few slides just to refresh it. I want to share with you the final number, and it's church is not about numbers. I want to reiterate over and over. It's really not. That's not why we're here. It's not a business. It's not a corporation that has metrics that are what we hang our hat on. But it is important just to notice the size and the scale of who we are as St. Andrew and who we worshiped with. And I got the final number recently from the tech team who does all the head counting. And just they shared with me that over 7,700 people worshiped with us. And I just want to share that with you to say thank you for being here and being a part of it, because while that is a huge number, things like the route, things like the services and the ways in which we engage throughout the weeks are what make it feel still small, manageable. Like my prayer is that all of us feel like we have a home here, we have a community among so many. It's just amazing though that 7,766 people showed up in Plano, Texas to proclaim that Christ is alive. Like, just even thinking about that, because that's just last weekend. That's Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the four services that proclaim the Easter message, which happened on Saturday and Sunday. And what happened in those 3 days, which we've gone over and over about in this class, but the story that was told within those 5 days, if I had 60 seconds to talk to someone on an airplane and they asked me why I was a Christian, those 4 days and the story that it covered are where I would start. That's just what I would automatically try and use up those 60 seconds with. Because what happened in those 4 days, and as we will continue here in the Gospel of Luke, what's happening is the grand crescendo of Jesus' ministry, but this culminating factor that happened on Sunday of the resurrection means that while it feels like the end of the story, we've come this far, Christ was born, which is Christmas, we've come through his life, and it feels like the crescendo because he's resurrected, it's really just the beginning. So if I had 60 seconds with someone on an airplane who asked me why I was a Christian, that the crux of it, the hinge point for me, is always the resurrection, because it has changed everything. It is the event that changed the world in the way it only could. So anyways, Easter was just phenomenal. This is a picture I love deeply from Israel of an excavated archaeological site which documents a first century tomb. Whether it was Christ or not, who cares? Who cares? So that's, you know, it's okay. Anyways, such a great weekend. Among that, we did something called Stations of the Cross. I hope you guys were able to join. This is a picture of our group from the route that walked on Monday. I know many of you came at other times or with other groups. And gosh, it just was such a blessing to me to watch y'all and to walk with y'all through something that had been long on my heart. And I felt like God had been calling this church to do, which was to recount that story yet again. To recount the story, but specifically of really the untold parts, the things we don't show up for worship services necessarily and proclaim or take time to really parse out. So we did This was the first year we've done it outdoors. It was the first year we've done it with an audio guide, with the teachings that I ended up writing and recording. And it was just so cool to see how God used it, because by the end of it, we hit 1,000 people participated in this. And so, I mean, that is truly all glory to God, because that's 1,000 of us, you and I, and I even learn new things so much more often than I realize. All of the people who either have listened to or have walked it, then who are equipped to then share the story, is really what it's about. Because y'all are parents and siblings and friends and grandparents or children of other people who really want, if people want to hear that story, they may not always say it, but it doesn't mean they don't want it. That's a really big part of why St. Andrew is the way it is and why it's so fruitful, is because a lot of us want things. We want to know a little bit more about our faith. We want to have a friend who's also a Christian. We want to have something like Stations of the Cross or something like this Easter service. But sometimes it's hard to articulate, at least for me, like what I want, especially in like a faith journey way. What I love about St. Andrew and the people that I serve with here are that we want to know that, but we also want to provide opportunities so that that can continue to cultivate, and then we can go on and share it with other people. That is the whole point, that we are to be disciples. So, yes.
One of our church members was raised Catholic, and they are very, very, very loyal to Stations of the Cross. But he said after their Stations of the Cross, when he was raised, they always had a fish supper after.
Ah,
so
lovely.
Something to think about next year. We have a pond with fish. We can make fishermen of all of us and catch the fish.
Bill is here to tell us that our Catholic friends may be recommending a new dinner option after Stations of the Cross next time. Yeah, we can drop our nets and fish for men and fish. I like it. Okay, doors are always open. Suggestions are always welcome. Not saying we're going to do it, but they're always welcome. One more announcement. I'm excited to tell you that the Israel trip that will be a cruise for 2024 will be opening soon for registration. That's about all the information that we're really ready to release right now, but it is being worked on. It is being ordered and really prayerfully ordered. The itinerary, the places, I've been working with the travel agency and the guides, so we have all of the same Israeli guides that we usually have from St. Andrew. This will be St. Andrew's seventh trip. St. Andrew's seventh trip, my third. And I'm so excited to be helping lead this. And it will just be, yet again, hopefully a very meaningful experience for the people that will sign up. So if you feel called to go or interested, or you like a cruise, really, any of the above, join us. You won't regret it, I promise you. It will be in April. It will be departing and returning to Athens, Greece. So just so you have that in your mind, it will be a Mediterranean cruise. It will have 3 days in the Holy Land, among other sites like Ephesus, Corinth, Greece. We'll be in and out of Athens, in and out of Corinth, and Egypt. And so other biblical connections there, of course, the footsteps of Paul. There are a few narratives from Egypt that we'll touch on. So if you're interested at all in this, write down April 2024, keep an eye out for your calendar. You're welcome to email me. And as soon as we have the information for the whole church at large, you all will have it as well. So just something to keep an eye out on. Any questions, thoughts, other announcements before we dive back into Luke? Reflections on Easter? Ideas about fish suppers? Cool. Would you join me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, we offer up our time to you today. Would you magnify it and glorify it and make it according to your time, the kairos, the way in which that you move and order our thoughts and our hearts, and just pour out your grace on us in this time that we are gathered together. Would you build up the fellowship that is here in the Root and that is here in St. Andrew, and bless this church body. We see you at work, God, and pray that you would continually humble us and continually glorify the work and the offerings that we just bring to you as our first fruits. Use them as you will. Use us as you will. Develop us into further Christ-like servants in whatever ways that needs to be, and be with us in our time today in the Gospel of Luke. Help us in understanding and curiosity and joy in your word and your holy scriptures. All this I pray in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so just like every time, here we are. We have the three things we're going to do, which all point to this one objective. That's the only reason we meet. We're here to draw near to God. We're doing it through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Luke book open, a cell phone, anything with the scriptures on it, feel free to pop it open to Luke chapter 9. That is where we are starting. And I'm reading right alongside you. My translation is a little different today, but it's the same story. God bless. So, where we had last left off was right after the Transfiguration. We're going to recap that for just a hot second, because that is such a confusing and overwhelming thing to read at face value, and it really can't be done at face value. So I want to take a second and talk about that with us. The Transfiguration is in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and it goes on to verse 37. In the synopsis of the Transfiguration, since we already have read it verse by verse, what I want to offer you is this. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and we know this from Scripture. Mountaintops are significant, right? Anyone remember someone who went up on a mountain? Anything important happened? Moses, yes. Our homeboy Moses, Exodus. He goes up on the mountain, he comes back down. When he is up on the mountain, he is talking with God, and when he comes back down, do you remember what they said? Something about his appearance had changed. This is some real Old Testament moment. His face started shining. And so he came down and he started to wear a veil, because he didn't want to intimidate the people who saw his face shining. They didn't know why, they didn't understand, they couldn't understand God's glory, which is part of why that happened. Moses goes up and down from the mountain, up and down from the mountain. Remember, it's when he's up on the mountain that he receives God's commandments, and he goes down, and as soon as he's ready to bring the commandments, the people at the bottom got tired of waiting. So they put their hands together, they got all their resources together, and they make a golden calf, which is like the very thing that Moses is about to bring the commandments down. One of the first ones is, have no other God but Yahweh. And here he comes down. They already have, they're worshiping and praying and singing songs to the golden calf. So that's Moses up on a mountain. Now we have Jesus. Jesus has gone up and down from the mountains many times. Usually it's to pray. Usually they're quiet moments and there's not really a lot of fanfare. At this moment in Luke 9, Jesus goes up and he takes with him some folks. It says he took with him Peter, who we will be talking a lot about, because the next sermon series is all about Peter the disciple. Peter, James, and John. In verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Where have we seen that? Moses. Moses' face started shining. Well, when Jesus is up there and his appearance of his face has changed, his clothes became dazzling white, and two men were suddenly there talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." Other translations may say something more similar to, "This is my son, the beloved, the one in whom I love." Do you remember when that has happened before? We've talked about it in the Gospel of Luke. A voice from heaven comes down, "This is my son, who I love. Jesus is getting baptized. Remember that? It's in the first few chapters. In that moment, right here, when the Father is speaking down to Jesus, speaking over Jesus, I'll say, it says this. As soon as the voice had spoken, as soon as the Father had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and at that time told no one what they had seen. To be transfigured does not mean to be transformed. It does not mean to, thinking of like every Marvel movie my husband just made me watch, where things are like rapidly transformed from one thing to another, like their shape and their being and their appearance are completely changed. Transformation means the being is changed. Transfiguration, what's happening here, is not that. Transfiguration is for one to be made fully glorified, almost like most revealed. And so when Jesus, it says his appearance, he was shining, his clothes became white, Jesus isn't becoming someone else. Jesus isn't being like he wasn't actually Jesus before this, and now he is. Jesus is being revealed more of who Jesus actually is in this transfiguration. And because Jesus is fully God and fully man, it looks like something we could probably not imagine. But I really struggle to imagine it often, besides some white, glowing Jesus, basically the opposite of a cross, right? But arms open wide, floating like an angelic chorus in the background of little kids in robes. And like, that's my brain when I see or when I hear this in the text. But he's not alone at the beginning, because remember, two people are with him. And to put it bluntly, two dead people. There's Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John, maybe we could say they're the inner squad at this moment. They're privileged to see this, but they're probably thinking, like you and I would, if you can think of two people who have passed away, why are they here? And generations before, what's up with Moses? And what's up with Elijah? And is this a vision? Are they here? How can this be? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Moses, we've touched a little bit on already. Moses, one of the key leaders, the key ingredients, people used by God for the Jewish faith, for the Israelites, for their release from captivity. Elijah. Elijah was taken up into heaven, if you remember the story in the Old Testament. And so Elijah technically didn't die. So a lot of times in the New Testament, they'll talk about, is it Elijah? There's another time where they're asking Jesus, and they say, like, is he actually Elijah, like the new Elijah, or is he Elijah? It's because they're awaiting a time in which the only person they've ever been told has really been taken up into heaven is to come back. Moses and Elijah here on the mountaintop with Jesus, who is being made fully manifested visually, revealed to these people, is taken up. The Father says the same thing he said at the very beginning. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Essentially the same thing. Listen to him. And as soon as that happens, they only see Jesus. And Peter is just like us. Peter knows this is a strange sight. He knows I can't document this in a way that will make sense to all of the rest of the readers, because what I've seen doesn't even make sense to me. I can imagine Peter would say, there's no way in heck I'm going to work on Monday morning at 8 a.m. after this. Like, there's just no way. I'm not going back to my real life after this. Are you kidding? I just saw Jesus, who we kind of had this inkling, or we had the stronger sense, and it builds. Remember, Peter will confess, Jesus, you are the Messiah. That's earlier in Luke. Are you kidding? I just heard God the Father talk to Jesus. I've seen Jesus in a way I've never seen him before. There is no way Monday morning at 8 a.m. will be the same. For them, think about it. It would almost be like there's a before and an after of them witnessing Jesus being transfigured. And what will happen? That it turns the knob. The story is now pushed forward because Jesus will be on his way to Jerusalem. And for a long time, I listened to scholars and teachers talk about this, like, on the way to Jerusalem, and I did not get it. I was like, I'm always on the way to Plano, on the way to Richardson, on the way, like, what? Why are we caring so much that he's on the way to Jerusalem? But what I want to offer you is that let's program in our minds every time we hear, like, up to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, we're about to see it again where Jesus will predict his death a second time. Anytime, it is just the train has left the station and it will end at the weekend we just had, including Good Friday, the hard part, the cross, including Easter Sunday. But this on the way to Jerusalem is really where it feels like Jesus's life goes from childhood, young adulthood, many things we can relate to, right? He starts a career. He has workmanship. He learns a trade. He grows up. He learns to walk. And it really takes that and it sends it with thrust in a new direction, in the direction that it was always meant to go. Jesus came here to, yes, atone for our sins and purchase for us eternity with Christ. So that must happen. This is going in that direction, and it's very audibly going to happen when we hear on the way to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is like dropping a pin on your Google map, on your iPhone. Drop the pin there knowing Jerusalem is where it will end and begin again. That's a good way to think about that. Jerusalem is where Jesus will be crucified. And Jerusalem is also where Jesus will be resurrected. So that's what we're doing with the Transfiguration. That's where we've been in Luke 9. So we will now, I bet we will get to Luke 10. I really do. I really feel it, y'all. Are there any questions or thoughts? Transfiguration, on the way to Jerusalem, this mission that Jesus has, it's really part two of his ministry. Okay, let's keep going. We'll pick up in verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, so they had, makes it sound like a sleepover. Next day, a large crowd met them. Just then, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, because he's my only child." A spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks, and it throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth, severely bruising him. It scarcely ever leaves him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." As the boy was still approaching, the demon knocked him down and threw him into severe convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. Okay. In verse 40, it says, the father says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." That's what my translation, how it translates. These stories, I'll teach you a fun word. They're called pericopes. Pericope is a small section of scripture, okay? Like a little excerpt, like enough to fit in a tweet. These pericopes that talk about demons are confusing and hard to hear, hard to understand, hard to imagine that we know the answer. They just are. So let's start with that. When this man comes forward, it is interesting to me. I'm an only child, and it's interesting here that the translation kind of almost says that's the reason why the father feels like he's able to kind of come forward. Because if you imagine people who wanted Jesus's help, we've seen this other times in the Gospels, people who want Jesus's help act one of a few ways. They either want to justify it, like, "Oh, I've been a faithful Jew my whole life," or, "Oh, I've followed the law." The law is really clear, yes and no. It's black and white, it's very in its place. "Jesus, will you help me? Like, I've done all these things right. I still don't understand." Or we have people like this father, we have people like the woman, remember the photo I had where she touched the hem of his cloak and she had been bleeding for 12 years. We have people who are hashtag desperate, right? And we had talked about that and how I said, a lot of us, whether we want to admit it or not, whether I really want to admit how desperate I am or not, I am. And we are, as a people. We are. We long for something that we don't fully embody yet, which is perfect unity with Christ without sin. Like, I long for that, and I have to remind myself that that's how I was ultimately what I was made for. And for right now, there are struggles because this world is broken. Like, we'll just turn on the news cable at any given time. There's plenty, especially in this last week and a half, that is hard to look at. So we get to this point where we have multiple people who want Jesus' attention. And this father comes up to me and he said, "This is my only kid. Like, help a brother out." Really? Like, dude, Jesus. Can I show you how bad it is? Can I show you how hard this is? Can I show you how confusing this is? And what I want, the first thing I want us to hear in the scripture, setting aside Jesus' response in this moment, is that Jesus follows through. That is just who Jesus is. Even when it feels like the story says he won't, even when it feels like God is far and I'm saying, "God, could you just help me out? Like, I have so many other..." Even last night, I had a moment when I just thought, "Okay, Jesus, help." And that is a good thought to have, because while the reason we might be asking for help is desperate or uncomfortable or hard or we are too prideful to admit or whatever, the actual point of this whole gospel in every part of scripture is this word, near. God is near the brokenhearted. Is your yoke heavy? His is light. Are you weary? He brings rest. Like, all of scripture basically is going over and over the fact that God is near. And so when this father comes to Jesus, I imagine Luke is writing about the episode because it is hard to imagine, hard to picture. And Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." So do you think Jesus is really saying that to the person suffering? Because he doesn't say, "You unbelieving and perverse person." He says, "Generation." And if you've been around the block, like all of us have every now and then, and you've heard multiple generations say, we all think the world is the worst at the moment we're living in it currently. That is a tendency. I was once listening to a scholar talk about that, and just how it's so obvious in our writings as we just think, "Oh man, like, don't you hear the phrase in culture? Like, what kind of world are my kids gonna grow up in? What kind of world are my grandkids gonna grow up in?" And we're saying it because we feel it. We're not just saying it just to say it. We're not hoping that it's going to be crooked and perverse, to use first century words. We're not hoping that. But we also are looking around, and we're noticing what's here. And so, just like other parts in scripture where the spiritual forces of wickedness, just as we say in our baptismal vows, "Do you reject the spiritual forces of wickedness?" That is part of the Wesleyan conversation and dialogue when we are baptized into the faith. It is that, yes, we reject them, but knowing that while we can't know everything and we can't fix everything, and that is so dang hard for me sometimes as a fixer, and I know there are a lot of us in the room, right? Control or type A, or, you know, like, go-getters. That's how I felt when I lost my voice. You just try me. You see how many vitamins I can find at Sprouts, okay? I'll fix this. That is how we are. This is how we are. Whether we want to be or not, we tend to fall into that. And really, at the end of the day, we come to scriptures like this, and we can't sit here and diagnose and unpack and know exactly what was happening to that one child in that one moment, but we can know what's true. That is an option for us. And what's true is that even though Jesus says, "Oh, this generation, what I wish he would say with that, what I wish the underlying commentary would be is, oh, this generation, you need me so badly and you struggle so much to accept what I'm about to bring. Oh, if you could just see what's on the other side of this ministry that I keep going," and he's about to go into Samaria, and they give him the boot. They're like, "We do not want you. We don't care what you have to say. And you can just imagine. Jesus says, even then, this generation, oh, you're struggling. There's a brokenness in the world. There's a sin that's separating God from humanity. But bring your son here. Yes. Let's return to the disciples in just a second. I appreciate that. As he has the son brought to him, Jesus does what? He rebukes the unclean spirit, which we have seen before in the gospel book. He heals the boy and gives him back to his father. So Jesus what? Follows through. Even though he's frustrated by the generation and where we're at, and that brokenness and sin exist here, he still follows through. He still heals. He does not withhold healing from people who need it. So that's what is true. And the great point that was just made about the disciples. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. Soon, not yet, but soon, disciples will be sent out to do things like this. And for right now, we are being told very specifically by Luke, right now they can't. Right now, this is a Jesus thing, because as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who is fully God and fully man, who brings restoration. And it is in the Great Commission, it is in the Holy Spirit that goes in believers, where we will see moments, in especially the book of Acts, which will follow right after the Gospel of Luke, where the disciples can do healings. Specific scenarios, but they're not doing it as Lauren or John or Bob. They're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit in which Jesus has given them. Another question? Yes, okay, great. So at the beginning of the commissioning, but they couldn't for this one. But they couldn't. There are some moments think about a family think about being a parent I'm not one, so I'm operating under the child mode right now, but there are some things that parents and children can both do. Yes, things to help around the house, things to advance a good cause, whatever. There are some things that only the parent, even though they could both do it, it's different because of the parent doing it. It brings a different level of authority. It brings a different extensiveness of it. It brings a different touch because they're different people. There are moments that Jesus does interact with his disciples that are strangely inconsistent. Here, you can go heal. And then there are times where it is reserved for Jesus. They couldn't. So because they couldn't, they are brought to Jesus. Is it in the words that Jesus is saying, you crooked and perverse generation, that need to be said that wouldn't have been said unless that was brought to him? I'm not God, but a good index card question for heaven is, yeah, what is up with the way in which the disciples and then us, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are sent forth on this mission, and yet there are still some times, there are still some circumstances that Jesus takes it on himself, like a parent would. Like, I know you could do this, but this is mine. Or I need to be doing this, or I need to be in this moment. Especially in his humanity, in his life here on earth, in these 33 years that we see. So, great question, great thing to continue going back and forth on is, and we'll see it in the gospel, or the book of Acts, as it comes after this one. What is up with the Holy Spirit being infused in disciples and them either being able to accomplish a healing or not. And I tend to not even prefer that word accomplish. You know what I mean? It's the bursting of the kingdom of God. That is the way to look at it. Questions? Thoughts? Okay. Verse 44. While everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he told his disciples, "Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, for they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among them about who is the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." How much authority and status do children have in the first century? Any? No, not really. Not much. This is a "what have you done for me lately" culture. Okay? Not much has changed, sadly. But in first century Israel, who can do anything for you? Usually the patriarch. Sometimes the matriarch, if it's in the home. The teachers, the scribes, people who can equip you and teach you new things. Children, they can bring you some water. They can do a few things. So when Jesus uses children in an example, and Jesus is so good with children, like, that is something that we will take notice of continually. Jesus is so good with kids. Because the mission in the worldview of God is to flip things upside down. So here we have a very famous phrase, "the greatest and the least." As soon as the disciples start heading out, they don't like what Jesus has to say. He starts telling them, "I'm going to ultimately die. I'm going to be crucified, and we need to get on our way so that can happen." That's a paraphrase of what's happening every time he keeps them going. He's like herding the group forward. "We need to go to Jerusalem. This needs to be happening." And so as soon as he's doing this, when he predicts his death a second time, it is followed by the people who are on his team, in his inner circle, clamoring back and forth for the one seat that is status, that is power, that is authority. Because if you think about it, have you ever been to an event, a wedding, a party, even a memorial service, anything that focuses around one person? And do you ever have that feeling of like people trying to feel closest to that person? I mean, we're human. There is that feeling, right? Even thinking back to my own wedding, there's a feeling of like, who is, people want to feel close to you all of a sudden because this big thing is happening. Think about Jesus and think about his whole life and think about how often he must have felt that. When people kind of like scoot right up close, they pull their chair right up close to the edge and they want to know everything he's doing. "Where'd you eat last night? What restaurant did you go to? Oh, well, we saw Jesus there. Oh, well, you know, what's showing at Cinemark? Oh, yeah, well, we went with Jesus, and we went early, and we had a happy hour, and then we went to the thing." Like, we do that all the time. We try and, like, always reference how close we are to people of authority. All of us do that, myself included. That is why, like, the adage of name-dropping became funny. It's because, yeah, we tend to just say, "Oh, well, you know, yeah, I know Jerry Jones." It's like, I don't actually know Jerry Jones. But if I did, I would tell people probably, because I'm human, and we just kind of tend to do that. Think about Jesus. We do that with people. No offense, y'all. We are nobodies. I mean, yes, we're important, and we're great and filled with the Holy Spirit. But we're talking about Jesus. If I was following Jesus, I would probably always be like that. To be super honest, I'd be like, "Dear Diary, today I saw Jesus from 7 feet away, and he and I made eye contact, and pretty sure that means he wants us to have lunch tomorrow." Like, we would just want to draw so near because it would bring us, we would be in the in crowd. We would be the it person. And don't you know these disciples are just like us? They are like, "Mark, scoot back. Judas, you're not even in it for the long run, Judas. So you get to back there. I'm going to sit at the left side. You sit on the right." Like, and why is it the right side that they always want to sit on? They're right-handed. Everything is done with your right hand. That's just, the right is the dominant in their culture. Yeah, so it does not surprise me, and it is such a glimpse into humanity in this moment in the Gospel of Luke, that they are all saying, Well, who's the greatest? Because if Jesus gives me his golden stamp, and remember, they may start to know Jesus is the Messiah. They may start to process this, but we do that with other flat-out humans. If they give me their golden stamp, my husband and I were just watching an episode of How I Met Your Mother, which I know is long, you know, we're catching up. We were watching an episode of this TV show, and the joke on the TV episode we just saw was about giving your golden stamp, right? So like if you're ever gonna set up people on a blind date, or if you're ever gonna recommend someone to a new job or something, you're kind of putting your stamp on them. Like Lauren said, this person is a great person to work for or work with. Or Lauren said, this guy would be a great one for, you know, your friend to go out on a date with. And we kind of give our seal, our vetting process. Like, yeah, I believe that that is good. That is quality. That is worth it. That's just Lauren. When you see Jesus walking around, don't you know the disciples are thinking, if I could just get that golden stamp from Jesus of Nazareth, like, how amazing. I would be, you know, untouchable. Like, I would just hang my hat on that my whole life. Well, Jesus said I was the greatest. So, of course, they ask him, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And he not only doesn't tell them, he chooses to pick a people group of insignificance and no authority, no status, called children. And he says, well, if a child were to come up to me, let's look at exactly what it says again. Verse 48, well, whoever welcomes this little child in my name will welcome me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For whoever is least among you, that one is great. Flips the worldview. The people you just thought would never have status, all of a sudden, they're the ones that we need to be opening wide the entry door, welcoming in, serving on hand and foot, because they are just as beloved. People with no status and no authority are just as beloved as the greatest worldly authority person you can imagine. So John responds, Master, here we are back to the demons. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. See those three words? In your name. We saw someone driving out demons in your name. Verse 50. Don't stop him, Jesus told him, because whoever is not against you is for you. That was two verses. And that is a very popular phrase that we hear all the time. If you're not for us, you're against us. As the world will preach that over and over in all types of circumstances, jobs, activities, groups, friends groups, anything. If you're not for us, you're against us. And the other day I was calling Scott Engel about something else. And I asked him something I always wonder, and I've probably asked him before, which is, if you're not for the Christian faith, are you against it? I have a lot of friends who are not Christian. And so, of course, when I'm asking something, you're like, well, okay, what about them? And what about my friends who are Hindu or Buddhist or Jewish or every other religion? If you're not for us, are you against us? And if you look at scripture and you want to know the real answer that Jesus has to say, whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever is not against you and for you. So he doesn't really answer the question the way we want to say it, right? We say, if you're not for us, are you against us? That's not the way he answers. He doesn't say, yeah, if you're not for me, you're against me, which is inevitably the same answer, but he says, whoever is not against you is for you. And we're about to talk about something really important, which is this. The cost of following Jesus. After Jesus is unwelcomed in Samaria, which happens next, this really important question is brought up multiple times in what we're about to read. It tails right along, if you're not for Jesus, are you against Jesus? Because really, there's two options. This is how Arthur will preach it, if you ever hear him in a more worldview sense, but right, there's God's way and there's our way. There's God's way and then there is not God's way. Another way to put it. Right? Anything that isn't this is this. So yeah, there's Jesus and there's everything else. Jesus, everything that's not Jesus, everyone that's not Jesus. So if you're not for Jesus, well then yes, you're in this other camp that is by nature, yeah, against Jesus. And that's so weird because usually we think that means against means harsh and combative and competitive and fueled by things that don't make us comfortable at all, don't make me comfortable. But I want to challenge that way of holding them right now. And I want to just talk about what it means to be for Jesus. Because while it means salvation, it means eternity, it means resurrection, and all these amazing things we just spent the whole weekend talking about, it also means that I have expenses. I'm a business person, remember, my brain works that way. There are expenses to following Jesus. It's not just easy. It's not just pop it in the microwave and press 30 seconds. It's like a long, belabored, constantly kneading the dough of the bread that takes time and it takes work. And sometimes it takes expenses, because Jesus will talk in the Gospels a lot about preparing his disciples for the cost of following him. What is expensive about following Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? It's not often put that way. We're a blurted out crowd. Anything. Is anything costly about faith? Is it just easy? Is it just run of the mill, easy, walk in the park, have a good day? Yep. Giving up pride, serving instead of being served, loving your neighbor. What else is expensive? Yeah, relationships with other humans, friendships. How about coolness? Right? Cool factor. Yeah. The first time I realized that, I was like, whew, that is something that you don't think you care about until all of a sudden you do. Right? Praying in a restaurant. Are we willing to do that? Definitely not cool. Definitely something that primes the waiter to say, like, take a lap, we're doing something here. Bring the bread in a minute. We're praying.
Tithing.
Literal expense. Yeah, financial expense. There's a part of the expense and the cost here. They'll touch on it just a minute, but like this kind of feeling of like die to self. The Catholic Church is really good about talking about that because it comes from the old traditions of the faith and how it was written. The early church constantly was talking about that. If we die to ourselves, right? If I decrease Lauren's preferences, you know, in so much, I'm not saying, you know, go 0%, but like, if I decrease Lauren and replace it with a desire to grow in Christ-likeness, a desire to like actually do what Jesus tells me to do, a desire to actually live, actually forgive, actually love, actually care, actually serve in the way Jesus calls me to, there really isn't a lot of room left for like Lauren's preference to say, I don't want to do that. Oh, I'm busy this afternoon. Sorry, can't serve then. I'm too cool to do that. Sorry, won't minister in that way. This expense and this costly faith is something that this guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked a lot about. And this is not a plug for Amazon, but it is a teaching moment of the book. So what I want you to see is that in this part in Luke, and then in the Gospel of John as well, there are a lot of conversations that constantly revolve around Jesus calling his disciples to a costly understanding of the gospel. Because if it was cheap, then the cross really wouldn't have mattered. Do you see? If it was cheap, then Jesus shouldn't have died. If it was cheap, then it wouldn't have cost someone their life. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian and ultimately died in a concentration camp for his faith, for his Christian faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the most bold people willing to sit down and write a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in that it costs us something, if not everything, at times to follow Christ. To be a Christian in the workplace, to be a Christian in the grocery store, to be a Christian in the PTA meeting, sometimes it will cost us. And so rerouting our minds and reprogramming them to see cost as negative versus cost as worthy. Because can you imagine if Jesus saw cost as negative and the cost was his own lifeblood, right? We're told the blood in the scriptures is how we denote life. If Jesus had said, these people, oh man, they're crooked and perverse. Yep, okay, some of them are nice. I hope they get better. If Jesus had just said that, okay, Father, you sent me here, I can't work with these people, we would be in a real pickle. This would really suck. And we would not have been here last Sunday. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus came here, looked around, and said, oh yeah, still crooked and perverse. Oh yeah, still separated by sin. Okay, still broken. So all of that I will put on this backpack. All of the garbage and the mess and the brokenness will go with me as I spread out my hands on a cross. And it, even if it costs my life, then too, I will do whatever it takes. So when he hands on the faith, we can't be surprised at all that someone who literally paid the cost calls us to join in the mission, even when it's hard and not glamorous and uncool, and not the way of the status and the ambition that the disciples want in Luke chapter 9, or that we want. So with that, any last questions or thoughts? We'll close in prayer and go to worship. But okay, cool. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, you are the purchaser of freedom, the lover of man, lover of humankind. God, I just lift up this time and this offering of our feasting on your word in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 today. I offer up all of our intentions and our prayers that are on our hearts that we have said or haven't said, the joys and concerns that go with us in and out of this room today that will meet us back here in 7 days next Sunday, and I just ask that you would bless all of it, bless the people that we will have conversations with, and enable us and equip us to be stronger, like endurance, building up these muscles so that even when our faith sometimes feels costly and it feels expensive and it feels emotionally expensive and mentally expensive and spiritually confusing, we don't know which way you're really calling us. Make the road clear, make the path clear, the narrow gate for those whom you call, which is all of us. So help us to understand, help us to garner up the energy and the desire to walk 1 inch towards you day by day. God, I ask a blessing on all these people and their families, that they would have safety and health in the next 7 days until we meet again. We lift all of this up in the name of your great and glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who is risen indeed. Praise God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
I did a few stamps on earlier.